Well, as the children are dismissed to children's church, I'm always excited to be here on a Sunday morning. It's always the highlight of my week. It's always what I look forward to. Of course, I'm working and preparing a message for you throughout the week, but it's not only that. It's to be with the saints. It's to be with the people of God. It's to be with you. And so I'm always excited to come and to be together on a Sunday morning, and I get to share with you from the Scriptures, which is another blessing that the Lord has given me. Normally I say, hey, let's take our Bibles and turn to, and I'll give you a passage of Scripture, and we would turn there, and then we would work our way, get there, and we would work through it. Today we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture, so I'm not going to say that this morning, but rest assured we'll get to a passage, and we'll end up working our way through it in due time. One of the real fulfilling parts of my job over the years as a pastor is that I've had the opportunity to be used by God to bring dozens of couples together in Christian marriage. And all that most people see when they go to the wedding is they see this end product. It's a beautiful ceremony where one man and one woman dedicate themselves to each other before God and to all those who are in attendance at the wedding. But of course, so much more goes into getting ready for that special moment than the eye can see. There's a lot of thought. There's a lot of planning. There's a lot of execution of details. And so the couple's day is just perfect. One of the pre-wedding activities that I'm involved with is what we call premarital counseling. And this involves several sessions where I walk the couple through what God expects of them, and then I share with them some very practical things that they need to know leading up to marriage. And one of the areas that I cover with the couple is parenting. I take a part of one of our sessions to talk to the couple about raising children if God chooses that for them. And I show them in Scripture the awesome responsibility that God gives to parents to raise their children to know Christ and to honor Christ and to use Paul's exact words to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, because it's much more challenging than either of these lovebirds would know. As I thought about it more this week, Kathy and I have been parenting our children that are living in our home for 27 years now and counting. We're still not done with that. The easy part of parenting, and I tell those whom I counsel, it's telling our kids what God says in His Word that they are to do. That's rock solid. That's ironclad truth. And as I said, that's the easy part of parenting. The hard part comes in when we have to apply God's word to circumstances that come up within the family. Because as Scripture says, our children are to obey their parents, right? They're to obey us. So we are called to instruct them, but that is on us. The instruction is on us. It's not on them. Their job is to obey what we tell them to do. And so the daunting part of parenting is being responsible for what we want them to obey. And then even more daunting is dealing with them when they choose not to obey. And to complicate things, God doesn't always give us clear revelation on how to specifically apply His principles. Instead, He leaves much of that responsibility up to us as parents. And this is also the tension that we see in the Christian life. We can all pretty much agree that this is what God's Word says, right? This is what God's Word says. But what does what He says really mean, and how are we going to apply it to what He wants us to do? Now, I've taught over the years a number of times on hermeneutics and how to study the Bible. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting texts, and we've gone through that as a church, and we'll continue to give you tools to be able to be better prepared to go to the text of Scripture and to extract its true meaning. And so we have talked about hermeneutics. We've talked about how to study the Bible. Could you imagine what your children would be like with no boundaries, no regulating truth, no principles by which they are to live? There would be utter chaos in the home. There has to be some regulating principle. There has to be some common truth that we all must live by. And that, of course, is where the Word of God comes in. And so let me ask you the question again, and this would be to all of us this morning. Can you or I imagine going through life with no guiding truth, no regulating principle, nothing absolute to follow? Well, this is exactly the place where many people are today who reject the Word of God. The book of Judges says in a couple of different places that there was a point in Israel's history where there was no king, there was no central authority, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, as Christians, we all know that there is a central authority. There is absolute truth given to us by our Creator and God. And surely by the providence of God Himself in America, we have it all in one volume, in our own language. And most of us right now have a copy of our Bible on our laps, or for our more advanced, technologically advanced people, on your personal electronic devices. But aren't you so glad and thankful for the Word of God? This was the thought that continued in my mind over the course of this past week as I studied for the message this morning. Just the gratefulness, the thankfulness that we have the Word of God, all in one volume, in our own language, in our possession. We don't have to wonder how we're to live our lives. God has told us everything that He wants us to know in His Word. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 says that God has given us everything that we need to know to live holy lives before Him. And so it would seem obvious to us that the book of Proverbs, this book that we've been going through as a church, selected Proverbs over the course of the last couple of months moving into this month, it would seem obvious to us that the Proverbs that is best known for teaching wisdom would talk about the source of wisdom, which is God's Word. And so this morning, as we continue on our series that we have launched from the book of Proverbs, we want to explore what the Scriptures say about itself. As we explore the riches of God's Word this morning, I've broken our message up into four parts, if you're taking notes this morning. So I'm going to give you the basic outline for today, and then we'll fill in the blanks as we move along. We want to begin by looking at the volume of God's Word. And then we want to explore the voice of God's Word, followed by the virtue and the value of God's Word. And so as we contemplate the amazing nature of what God has given to us in His final revelation, we want to examine the volume, the voice, the virtue, and the value of God's Word. First, and I don't think that we consider this enough, I want to consider the volume of God's Word. Have you ever considered the vastness of His communication to us? It's absolutely amazing when we consider how much revelation God has given to us. And so I want us to get our heads around this a little bit this morning as we begin. As you may know, there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. In the Bible, there are 1,189 chapters. There are 31,101 verses, 783,137 words, and 3,566,480 letters in the Bible. There are 1,260 promises given in the Bible, 6,468 commands, 3,294 questions, and over 8,000 predictions. In the Bible, the word God appears 3,358 times, and the word Lord is mentioned 7,736 times. And so as we wrap our minds around the idea that God has given us a lot of communication, a lot of revelation, over 750,000 words that He's given to us. Why would He give us so much revelation? Well, the obvious and the most basic answer that we could come up with is that there simply is much that He wanted us to know. And that's an adequate answer, but I think it falls short a little bit. Maybe the not so obvious answer is that God knows that life is met with endless challenges and situations that we are just not equipped to handle on our own. And so because God loves us so much, He wanted to assemble for us a guide to know how so we would know how to navigate through life. And He's done it uniquely because while we are the beneficiaries of what He has given to us, He is the central character and He is the theme. The unfolding theme of the Bible is this, the revelation of Jesus Christ who came to provide eternal life for those who would trust in him. One of the blessings for those of us in the New Testament church is that God has given us the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament so that we can learn from their successes and their failures. Solomon said in Proverbs 13:13, "Whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself, but he who reveres the commandment will be rewarded." This past Thursday, our men of grace looked at Leviticus chapter 26, and the whole chapter is about the consequences that the nation of Israel would face if they didn't follow the commandments of God. Of course, not all of the 6,468 commands in the Bible would apply to us as New Testament saints, because many of them applied only to the nation of Israel. But the point that Solomon makes is that God's word is to be revered. It's to be held up in its proper place. It's to be cherished and honored and adhered to. And when it is, Solomon says, God will bless us. I've mentioned before that when I was a child, I was a collector. I collected everything. I collected rocks. I collected stamps. I collected baseball cards. I collected coins. I could go on. I collected a lot of things. And when I was younger, these things were extremely valuable to me, extremely important to me. I've mentioned before that we grew up in a modest home. We didn't have a lot of things, but there was a place in my dresser that was really a prominent place. It was the place where I would put all of my important things. And so my collections would go in a special place. And they were something that I held in such high honor and high esteem. When people would come over to our house, I would take them right to my top drawer and I'd say, "Let me show you my baseball card collection. Let me show you my stamp collection." I even collected butterflies for a while. I didn't put those in my drawer, but I collected all kinds of things. And these things were so valuable, so important to me as a young child. Well, guess what? Over the years, these things are now in some box, in some plastic tub out in the garage, somewhere where I don't even know where they're at. These things that were so valuable and so important to me at one time in my life are no longer important to me. And when we think about this, this is how some have responded to the Bible. When God saved you from your sin and he reached down and he extended his grace to you, the Bible was so important to you. You would get it out and you would read it. When you had something, some sort of free time on your hands, you wouldn't watch television or ESPN. You would take your Bible out and you would learn more about Christ. And you would learn and you would grow and you loved your Bible. You loved the Word of God. And then over time, something's happened. The Bible, which used to be held in such high esteem and was placed in this place of prominence in your life, now has kind of been moved out to the garage. It's still there. Still got it. But it's in a box, in a tub, out in the garage. How many of us can honestly say that we hold the Word of God in high esteem? That we revere the Word of God above all else? His holy communication to us, revered by us, loved by us. I was just talking the other day to one of our elders about the intended imagery of our pulpit being right smack dab in the middle of our platform, because our intent is to communicate that the Word of God is central to everything that we do. The Puritans called this the sacred desk from which the Word of God would be expounded. And so God has given us much revelation, and for good reason, because there is much to know about him and about how he wants us to live. Well, the second aspect that we want to consider this morning is the voice of God's word. First, the volume of God's word. Second, the voice of God's word. And we've already said it, but this is how God has chosen to communicate with us today, through his word. God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which means that we don't believe that the Bible is a dead book We believe that the Bible is alive, and the agent that keeps it alive is the Holy Spirit of God, who is the ultimate author. The Holy Spirit superintended authors to write exactly what God wanted for us to know. The Word of God is inspired by Him. It's literally breathed out, theopneustai, it's breathed out by God through the agency of the Holy Spirit working and superintending the authors who wrote this communication down to us. The Bible is holy because God is holy. The Holy Spirit has so many vital ministries in the life of every believer. He regenerates us, He seals us, He indwells us, He empowers us, He gifts us, He fills us, He baptizes us into the body of Christ, and we could go on, but one of the forgotten ministries of the Holy Spirit is that He illuminates the Word of God to us. And that's not to say that the Holy Spirit somehow gives us the interpretation of the Bible. He doesn't do that. That's not what illumination means. But if it was, and if it did mean that, then we would all have the same interpretation. Every Christian who possessed the Holy Spirit of God would have the same interpretation of every single passage of Scripture because we all share the same Holy Spirit. But that's obviously not the case. There are hundreds of denominations. There are differences of opinion on interpretation of Scripture in our own body. And so illumination is not God giving us the interpretation of the Scriptures. Instead, what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is that we are to rightly interpret the Bible. And so, as I say, if we can rightly interpret the Bible, then we can certainly wrongly interpret the Bible. And so the responsibility falls on us to study to show yourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is what Paul shares with Timothy. This is the responsibility of the Christian before a holy and righteous God as it relates to his word. We are to study it, to show ourselves approved unto our God, rightly dividing the word of truth. But he supernaturally illuminates the word of God to us. And so here's a question for you, something you may not have thought of. Can unbelievers fully comprehend how the Scriptures apply to them? Can they, in the same way, rightly divide the Word of God? And I think the answer is obvious in Scripture. The answer is no, because Paul says that the unbelieving world is darkened in their understanding and only has worldly wisdom at their disposal. Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so the smartest, most elite, most brilliant minds that there are still cannot find and understand the truth in a personal way on their own. Why? And you know the answer. It's because that they're dead in their trespasses and sins. The Scriptures say their minds are darkened to the truth. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7 that they're ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's not to say they can't know the truth about math or science or engineering or mechanics or even facts contained in the Bible. You know, there are people that study the Bible all day, every day, and they are unregenerate. They do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but they scholarly look at the Bible all day long, and they may even teach it in liberal seminaries or liberal universities throughout the world. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, "God our Savior will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." So the only way that you can come to the knowledge of the truth is to be saved. You have to be delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and into God's glorious light. And this can only come through believing in Jesus Christ, putting one's trust, one's faith in his atoning sacrifice and his ultimate resurrection. You see, the Holy Spirit is God's agent to lead us to truth. No one will understand how the scriptures apply to them in a spiritual way unless the Holy Spirit first illumines them, opens their eyes, gives them spiritual eyesight to see the Word of God and how it applies to them. The doctrine of illumination is closely tied to the doctrine of regeneration. It's that eye-opening experience that happens in the life of every true believer in Jesus Christ. And so in one sense, we would say that God speaks to us through His Word. But in another sense, we can equally say that God has spoken to us in His Word. In that, He's no longer speaking. He has spoken. He is silent outside of His Word. That is the way He's chosen to instruct us in the New Testament era. Thus, the volume of what He's given to us. Because He's no longer speaking. He has spoken. The Word of God is alive, the agent that keeps the aliveness of the Scriptures, if you want to say it that way, is the Holy Spirit of God. But God has spoken. Upon the completion of the canon of Scripture, we can say that God speaks to us through His Word, present tense, but in the same way He has spoken, past tense. So the third aspect that we want to consider is the virtue of God's Word. The virtue of God's Word. First, the volume, second, the voice, and now the virtue of God's Word. Proverbs 16 and verse 20 says, "Whoever gives thought to the Word will discover good, and blessed is he who trusts in the Lord." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Solomon says that God's Word is good and virtuous. It's God's only way of informing us what is morally right and wrong. We can only trust in the Lord if we know Him, and we only know Him because of He's revealed Himself through His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is inexplicably tied to the Bible, tied to the revelation of God to us. Proverbs 19 and verse 16 says, "Whoever keeps the commandment keeps his life. He who despises his ways will die." In other words, spiritual death comes to those who reject His Word, because His Word contains the glorious truth about the salvation that is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, when Satan was trying to tempt Jesus, Jesus quotes the Bible. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and He says to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so God's Word is a feast for the Christian. And David echoes to God in Psalm chapter 119 and verse 105 that His Word serves as a light for us in the darkness. David says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." How do you walk in darkness? How do you know where to go? Have you ever been in a forest at night when it's just pitch black out? The moon is not shining bright. There are no stars in the sky. It is total darkness, total blackness. How do you know you're not going to run smack dab into a tree? Have you ever been in absolute darkness? What do? You feel your way around, right? Because you don't want to walk into a tree or a big branch, so you're feeling your way around. This is kind of what people that don't know Christ do in life. They have no direction. There is no light unto their path. And so that's what they do. They're feeling their way around. And so it's no wonder the things that we read that people believe these days. It's no wonder what people say these days, because they have not the light of the Scriptures that light their path. It's the light of God's Word that we walk in. We know how to live pure and holy lives because God's Word is a reflection of the virtues of God Himself. His Word is holy because He is holy. So we've considered the volume of God's Word, the voice of God's Word, the virtue of God's Word, and I want to finish up this morning by looking at the value of God's Word. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 19. Now we know that Solomon was the predominant author of the book of Proverbs, and yet God used this guy Agur to write chapter 30, Proverbs chapter 30. And Agur said in Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, he said, every word of God proves true, and he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. And then there's a warning. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke and you be found a liar. Of course, Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible, of the last book in the Bible, says that there are great consequences to those who want to add or subtract from the word of God. Agur says that God's word is wise. It's invaluable. Every word of God proves true. And because of that, it provides a shield of protection for those who immerse themselves in it. It is perfect in its value, Agur says. So don't try to make it better by adding your wisdom. I like the way David says it here in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10. Let me read it to you, and then I want to maybe share with you something in a little bit different way than maybe you've ever looked at this passage before. Psalm chapter 19, beginning with verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now here's how David lays this out for us. And this is really neat. He begins with a statement of virtue, and then he gives a statement of value. So notice it that way, okay, when we read this. A statement of virtue and then a statement of value. Notice this. The law of the Lord is perfect, and it's valuable because it restores the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, and it's valuable because it makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, but it's valuable because it rejoices the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, but it's valuable because it enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and it's so valuable because they're righteous altogether. What is more valuable than gold? Nothing except for the word of God. What is more sweet than honey? Nothing but the word of God. The words of God, the commandments of God, the precepts of God are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. The best gold there is. If one kind of gold is better than the other kind of gold, it doesn't even matter because the commandments of God are better than that. Whatever the best kind of gold there is, the commandments of God are even better than that. Have you ever had natural honey? Just pure honey? It's so sweet. You take a little bit on your finger and you put it on the tip of your tongue, and it's so sweet to us. There's nothing more sweet to the Christian than the word of God. There is great virtue in the commandments of God, but there is immense value as well. You know, there have been countless crusades throughout history to eliminate the Bible. Literal crusades. Where the Bible has been outlawed, they have sent mercenaries to go out and find people that had the Bible, to take the Bible from them, to burn Bibles. There have been movements throughout history where they tried to eliminate the word of God. It's almost laughable. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean and it endures forever. Nobody can take away the word of God because the God is the word of the holy, majestic creator of it all. And he says his word endures forever. We've already considered 2 Peter 1:3, which exclaims the immense practical value of God's word. Again, how practical can you get? Peter says that the Bible is everything you need. Why do we keep looking in all these other places? If the Bible is everything we need to know how to live godly lives, then why aren't we satisfied with His Word? Why isn't it revered like it used to be in your life? I want to finish up this morning by going to the New Testament and look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And again, we're talking about the amazing value of the Word of God. The amazing value of what we have in our possession. The very words of God to men. Look at verse 14 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from where you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God. It's literally breathed out by God, and it's profitable for all these things. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? So that Christians, the man of God, the woman of God, may be adequately equipped for every good work. In other words, adequately equipped to live our lives for Him, our Savior, our Creator, our God. Notice that Paul reiterates the value of God's Word by emphasizing its origin in verses 14 and 15. This is a holy book. It's a sacred book. It comes from the holy God of the universe, which places it in a class by itself. There are no other holy books, by the way. This is the only holy book there is. And that's why on some of your Bibles, maybe your older Bibles, they don't necessarily have this anymore, but some of you may, the Holy Bible. Now, on the front of mine, and by the way, I'm keeping my Bible kept together by tape, but I don't have that on in the front of my Bible. Some of you may have the Holy Bible, but there's a reason why at one time it said the Holy Bible, because it's sacred, it's holy, it's from the Holy God to us. There are no other holy books. There are no other holy men, gods, that wrote something that's holy. And because God's Word is holy, it has the power to do things to us and in us. Now here in verse 16, we see that the inspired, breathed-out Word of God is valuable because it's practical, it's profitable, it's useful. We believe in, and this is a mouthful, but we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. We believe that every word is inspired by God, breathed out by God, and every word is equally inspired by God. So there's no part of the Bible that is more inspired than another part. The genealogies are no less inspired than the words of Jesus in the Gospels. So we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that every word is inspired by God and every word is equally inspired by God. It's all useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, which means that it shows us where and how we need to change. But more than that, it shows us what to change. There's no other book that has the authority and that ability. God's Word is the instrument the Holy Spirit uses to provide for us a standard of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, what is true and false about all the truly important matters of life. And Paul talks about the value of Scripture in verse 17 by summing it up this way. He says that God's Word thoroughly equips the Christian, the man of God, for every good work. There are no inadequacies in the Bible. It doesn't come close to being adequate. It doesn't come close to equipping us for every good work. It is fully adequate, and it thoroughly equips the man of God for every good work. So where's the Bible in your life? If you went for a new job, and they said, welcome to Corporation X. And you go in, you go, what do you guys do here? Well, we just do whatever we want. No, they're going to give the person that comes in to a new corporation a manual, a guide. And on the first day of the job, they're going to say, you need to go through this. You need to learn all these different things because this is what we go by in our company. We're Christians. We're saved by the amazing grace of God through what Christ has done for us. It's even just so amazing to think that he would save sinners like us, that he would extend his grace to people who don't deserve it. He would do all these things for us, and yet we put the Bible out in a tub in the garage in some ways. Are you studying Scripture? Are you rightly dividing Scripture so you know how to live for Christ? This should be the highest priority of the Christian, to know God through his word and to live out in the Christian life what he wants us to know and how he wants us to live. This should be your highest priority in life. How are you going to parent your children? He tells us in his word. Husbands, how are you going to love your wives? How are you going to be the best husband you can possibly be? God tells us in his word. What about the church? What's this thing about the church? God has given us the epistles in the New Testament to know all about what he wants from us as the church and how you're to be involved as a vital part of a New Testament church. How in the world are we to respond to an oppressive government? Matt's teaching this in Sunday school, and I would encourage you to stay. It's been fantastic. We're about 2/3 of the way through the class, but it's been very good. Getting into the Bible to find out how we are as Christians to respond to government. Well, how would we know how to respond to government if we didn't have the Bible? How about the future? How would we know anything about the future if we didn't have God's revelation to us? You see, God has given us all of this. This massive volume of his truth to us to, as Solomon said, revere, to put it on the top shelf, to shine the light on the Word of God, to get in the Word of God, to study it, to know it, and to live it out. This is the priority of the Christian in the Christian life. John Murray says, there is no situation in which we as the men of God are placed, no demand that arises for which Scripture as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God is not adequate and sufficient. George Mueller said, I saw that the most important thing that I had to do was to give myself to the reading of the Word of God and to the meditation of it. What is the food of the inner man? Not prayer, but the Word of God. And not the simple reading of the Word of God so that it only passes through our minds just as water runs through a pipe, but considering what we read, pondering over it, and applying it to our hearts. And it's only in the Word of God that we learn that the New Testament church is to commemorate the Lord's death until he comes. There's no more appropriate way for us to honor the Word of God than to do what it says as it relates to the ordinances of the church. Two ordinances. One, Christian baptism. Two, the Lord's Supper. We're instructed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to commemorate the Lord's death until he comes. And so we want to do that this morning. If you know Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 says that you are to examine yourself. This is a memorial service for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. As we come to the elements this morning, this is personal for us. We personally reflect in a corporate way of what Jesus has done for us. I want to lead into our communion service this morning by reading to you a prayer from the Valley of Vision as it relates to the Lord's Supper. And I'd like for you to close your eyes, if you would. Follow along in your hearts as I read this. And as I do, if our men would come forward this morning. After I read this rich prayer, I'm going to have the men pass out the elements this morning. You can take of them as you wish in your own timing. I'm going to go and do the same as I sit next to my wife. With our hearts this morning, let's bow our heads and let's consider the Lord's Supper. God of all good, I bless thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast, and though I am unworthy to sit down as guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus and hide myself beneath his righteousness. When I hear his tender invitation and see his wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to thee in love. With thy Spirit enliven my faith rightly to discern and to spiritually apprehend the Savior. While I gaze upon the emblems of this, my Savior's death, may I ponder why he died and hear him say, I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself as an offering to expiate your sin, to shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice. Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and the length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink. Testify before all men that I do for myself gladly in faith, reverence, and love. Receive my Lord to be my life, my strength, my nourishment, my joy, my delight. In the supper, I remember his eternal love, his boundless grace, his infinite compassion, his agony, the cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, and glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may thy indwelling spirit invigorate my soul until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at his heavenly feast.